but afterwards they changed their mind and did. And it's a great line there in verse 32, Matthew 21:32. It says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." So John the Immerser came to point the way to Jesus. He said, "I have seen, have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Repeatedly he said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not one of the Old Testament prophets. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm not worthy to untie the sandal thong of the big guy who's coming after me. And so John continually pointed to Jesus. John came to him in the way of righteousness. He said, "You did not believe him." It describes the Pharisees, the chief priests. They did not believe the message of John the Immerser. But he said the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. Because they recognized that John was a prophet. So when John's pointing to Jesus, then they're interested. And but again, the guys at the top, they have an agenda. And guys that have an agenda are a lot harder to deal with. You know, we have to make certain that our agenda always is true. Always is true. You know, one of the things on the trip to Belfast and Edinburgh particularly, very, very difficult to get anybody to ask us any questions. You know, they're quite interested in what they were doing, and to try to get them to, you know, think a little bit was a big challenge. You got to remember, see, the chief priests, the elders, they have an agenda, they have a plan in motion, and they've got something they're working, and if truth happens to get in the way of that, well, then truth's going to be set aside, because that agenda has got to go on. And that's why Jesus said, "You seeing this," there, the last part of verse 32, "did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe it." Not even a slightest blush over the fact that they were rejecting truth and pushing on with their agenda. Comments? Okay, verse 33. It says, "Listen to another parable." The point's going to be the same. You can guarantee that, okay? "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and he did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said to him, "Well, you know, bring those wretches to a wretched end, and we'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who'll pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Now, if you kind of put the other accounts together, you know, some of the indication that maybe Jesus had even hinted that this is what was going to happen, and here it indicates they were able to draw the conclusion. You know, but the parable's pretty plain, you know. Who's the owner of the vineyard? Well, God is. Okay, who's the vine growers that he's renting it out to? Well, the leaders particularly of Israel. What are they supposed to do? Well, pay rent. Okay, if you rent something out, you're supposed to pay rent. Okay. What did they want to do? Well, they didn't want to pay rent. They wanted to take possession. They wanted to make it their show. So, when he sends guys to collect rent, and you know people like this, you know. You know, they say, "Oh, we're not paying any rent, you know. Hey, that stupid landowner, he didn't plant these crops particularly. He didn't harvest them. He didn't do the work. You know, we did all the work, so we think we ought to have the whole produce. So, get lost, you know." Several groups of slaves come, see, and every time they get stolen, they get run out of there, you know, guys brandishing shotguns, saying, you know, "Leave, get off the property," you know, and so, as a last-ditch effort, the owner of the vineyard says he's going to send his son. Now, again, it's pretty obvious, you know, who the son in this parable is, and said, "Well, sure, they'll respect my son," but Again, these guys are so blinded off by their agenda, they said, well, hey, you know, let's kill the son. You know, then we'll take the possession. See, now, it's significant in verse 39 that they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. See, Jesus was stoned outside or killed outside the camp. Okay. That's Hebrews 13 then says, let us go to him outside the camp. See, so the idea was that he's outside the city walls, outside, and the same way here, threw him out and killed him. So the question is, well, when the owner of the vineyard shows, what's he going to do? Those vine growers, well, they could draw the conclusions. You know, most are talking about themselves. He will bring those wretches. No, be careful what you say, you know. He'll bring those wretches to a wretched inn, and he's going to rent out the vineyard to some vine growers who are going to pay him the proceeds. Right, exactly what's going to happen. Now, notice they could draw that conclusion. See, but somehow they think they can still thumb their nose at God, the owner of the big vineyard. Right? Now, there's nothing unusual in that. That continues to go on. See, I mean, so what agency did we, Washington, D.C., did we petition for this particular snow? You know, I mean, the Office of Climate Control. You know, so I mean, you know, the point is God does all the big stuff. You know, now, you'll notice here in the parable how Jesus describes it. The landowner planted a vineyard, put a wall in it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. I mean, he set everything up. So, okay, now you guys can come in and, you know, and pay rent and take care of the details. So notice that God always does the big stuff. And we get to do the small stuff. Now, you know, small stuff's plenty. You know, in case you didn't notice trying to shovel your way out of stuff, you know, your part of the small stuff is plenty. But God does the big stuff. Now, what happens is people forget. They forget. They just take the big stuff for granted. Like, well, it's supposed to snow. It just happened to snow, you know. The clouds crashed together at the right spot, you know, and we, you know, had tectonic plate uplift, and, you know, and got the snow last night. I mean, people think crazy things when they leave God out of the picture. But God does the big things, and we of all people need to be aware of that. So, God, I mean, who brought Israel into existence in the first place? If Sarah had never given birth to Isaac, there had never been an Israel. If Israel had never been preserved through Joseph in Egypt, there had never been an Israel. Time after time after time, the hand of God, you know, preserved, protected, provided for these guys. You know, and then you got a bunch of arrogant turkeys here that show up somewhere around 30 A.D., you know, and think they're the big cheeses, you know. They got their little pecking order set up, you know, and they think they're running the show. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. Nothing works that way. Jesus told the apostles, you know, he said, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. He said, others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. See, even the tremendous things that the apostles were able to do were all set up, first of all, by the big hand of God. And so, you know, that's why we can labor with good attitude. You know, we don't have to see results in our lifetime. Maybe we're setting something up for something else to come. It's okay. You know, our job is to be faithful. And be faithful means do what you're supposed to be doing, where you're doing it, with a great attitude. That's what that means. And, you know, none of us have to have any glory here on this earth. It doesn't have to be. You know, we just need to be servants, see, to the guy who plants the vineyard, puts a wall around it, dug a wine press. See, who started the church? Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. He did it. You know, Damon did a good job in the opening this morning, pointing out, look at all the sacrifices that God made. I mean, how about if we just you know, throw a few sacrifices back in a lot of directions, and, you know, for the glory of God, is a great thought. You know, even the church, you know, the most important institution on the face of the earth, you know, what do we do to bring it about? Was it our death and produced the blood? You know, did we send the Holy Spirit? Tell me. You know, let's get real. What do we do? Well, our job, be faithful. You know, do what we're supposed to be doing where we're supposed to be doing. Comments? Yeah, Ken.
About what you, something you said earlier, it was very significant that it was done outside the camp.
Yeah.
Could you explain that a little bit?
Yeah. Let's go to Hebrews 13. I like guys like Ken, you know, he's always picking up on all the see, one of the things I do when I'm preaching and teaching, I just kind of drag things through once in a while, I just see who's listening, you know. And, all right. Okay. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 8 here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever, for which we praise God for that. So, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Okay, this is a direct shot at the nation Israel, okay? Through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. And we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. See, we can eat at the spiritual altar. We participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. We're going to be participating in the spiritual altar at which those priests of Israel even had no right to eat. They had no access. Even if they were to participate in the elements, they wouldn't be eating the Lord's Supper because they have no access, all right? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Okay, in other words, the hides and all that kind of stuff is all burned outside. They've taken over the wall, see, and that's where it's burned, okay? Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, suffered outside the gate. Okay, so you have a picture of how lightly regarded Jesus was. So he suffered outside the gate of Israel. He was crucified outside the wall of Jerusalem up on the hill. So it's outside. Now, you can see that what he's working on here is the fact that the Gentiles who are outside are the ones who are going to be the ones long-term that Jesus died for. So hence, let us go to him outside the camp. Let's leave Israel. Let's leave Judaism behind. Let's go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So, same parallel there in the parable. See, they threw him out of the vineyard. See, notice that the vineyard is Israel. They threw him out of the vineyard. See, he suffered outside the camp. And the idea behind that is then that the Gentiles are welcome. Does that cover that adequately? Yeah. Good question. Other questions, thoughts? Okay, so we're outsiders. Yeah.
So do you think that the Pharisees actually even believed that there was a God? I mean, were they atheists, or did they just think he was this benevolent being that kind of started it, and there you go?
Well, you know, what happens is people end up creating a God of their own imagination. You know, you see it in the pagans all the time. But you can see that that's precisely what happened with the Pharisees. They forgot that God was, you know, knowing their thoughts, knowing their attitude, knowing their motives. And they became so concerned, see, with their outward form and their outward agenda, see, that they forgot that, yeah, God was involved. They'd give him lip service. See, that's why Jesus said, you know, in vain this people worships me, teaching his doctrines and commandments of men. He said they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from it. See, and that's the great picture. Their heart had forgotten, you know, the involvement of God. And that same blindness sets in all the time. And again, it's something we have to watch in ourselves, because, you know, you can get so involved in the details that you forget that God's involved. You know, and you have a good perception here. It's kind of like, almost like God wound it up, started it, and, you know, and then Israel's on its own, and he wasn't paying attention to what they were doing.
Herb. Just to tie this in, there's that verse about clean first the inside of the cup, and the outside will also be clean. Yeah. Just tie that in.
Yeah. Again, that's precisely what the Pharisees were not. They were looking good on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones and all unclean as clay.
Jesus starts out this parable by quoting Isaiah 5, which talks about the vineyard. And the Pharisees probably realized, well, it even says it here later on, that they understood that he was talking about them. But in Isaiah describes, he says specifically, says the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, Isaiah 5:7. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And it just, you know, it's fitting that, you know, what did they do with Jesus? They threw him out.
See, and again, one of the things you'll notice is that not only this parable, but there's others that Jesus drew from Isaiah or various passages of the Old Testament. And so God really set those things in motion, you know, back there. And, of course, you've got to remember the Pharisees would have been very familiar with the Isaiah 5 passage, and you know, they would have recognized that, yes, you know, he was talking about them. And what they're going to do about it is something else. Further comments? Okay, let's go back to Matthew 21 then and kind of continue. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, well, did you never read the scriptures? Now, that's a great question all by itself. How often you read the scriptures? Well, never. You know, okay, figures. Okay. But these guys, remember, they had it read out loud in the synagogue every Sabbath. I mean, they had that cycle of reading the Old Testament through. And And they were scripturally, biblically, they were illiterate people. They were confused as to what it meant, but as far as what it said, they were not. So Jesus is going to quote out of Psalm 118 here. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. And as we've talked many times before, the tradition with regard to the building of the temple was that there was a weird-shaped stone that the builders then set aside because, as you recall, at the temple construction, everything had to be built according to the blueprint. And so the blueprints were so precise. David said, the Lord made me understand in writing the whole plan for the temple. So every stone was cut off-site. Every piece of timber was cut off-site. So that when it came together, it all fit. Because God's instruction is he didn't want to hear the sound of a hammer. He didn't want to hear the sound of an axe. Now, there's a great, great message for us. See, because the spiritual temple is to be constructed the same way. Okay, God has the blueprints. Okay? And the blueprints work. Now, God doesn't want to hear any sawing. He don't want to hear any chipping or chiseling on the things that are written in the New Testament. See, he wants it done, you know, according to the blueprint. And the idea is that he's smart enough that you don't have to, I mean, it's all going to fit. So the stone didn't seem to fit, so they set it aside and they stumbled over it. But this became the actual head of the cornice. Sometimes corner and cornice are kind of used interchangeably in the scripture. But this would have been the keystone of the arch, of the doorway, in the temple itself. And so the most important stone, the one without which the building won't stand, see, was Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus is making a parable here that he's the chief cornerstone, and he's going to be rejected by the builders. He knows it's coming. And interesting, see, this came about from the Lord. What came about from the Lord? Well, the fact that the cornerstone, that the one rejected, actually became the chief cornerstone. Now, when I was preaching in Belfast, one of the things I tried to communicate to those guys, you know, is that the focus of the scripture is on the Jesus who is. And, for example, you know, Jesus was the sacrifice on the cross, but he was the priest in glory who offered the blood of his sacrifice. Same way here, he was crucified on earth, but he wasn't set in place as the cornerstone until he was positioned there in the heavenly temple. And they had a little trouble with that, being the big point. But this is what Jesus is driving at here. That's why he's going to say a little bit later when he gets to Matthew 23, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, they already shouted that when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. But he's going to say that because he's wanting them to see him as the cornerstone, put in place in the spiritual temple. Comments, thoughts? Weird ideas? No volunteers? Okay. So, verse 43 and 44. "Therefore I say to you," this is a powerful verse. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. So, notice that there's a big plan in mind here, that the kingdom of God's going to be taken away from the Jews. It's going to be given to a nation that will produce its fruit. Of course, we know that nation to be the spiritual Israel, the church. And the idea is that the Gentiles are coming in. The Jews are going to reject him, generally speaking. And so the way to the Gentiles is going to be open. Now, this is tremendous, because this is how God proves that it's his plan. That's how he makes it clear. Because the Jew, in his mind, would have never contemplated the idea that the Gentiles would be God's people. That is not part of his thinking. Again, God allowed that to develop. See, this all came about from the Lord. Even the crucifixion of Jesus, it came about from the Lord. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter said, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. So the kingdom was actually contemplated then. God knew the hardness of Israel's heart. And this is his way then of setting the stage for the entrance of the Gentiles. And that was always his plan. It was always his plan. Now, you can just ask a very simple question. And notice that plan was stated very clearly to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, about 2,000 years before Christ. See, who's going to be able to execute that kind of plan? You contemplate, when you sit down, you really try to contemplate the fact that the crucifixion was going to take place, that the burial was going to take place, that the resurrection was going to take place. And all the things about Jesus and glory were prophesied in the Old Testament. So you just forced, if you're at all honest, to your knees, to confess that Jesus is Lord. And now, again, see, these things are understandable by anybody that's capable of being responsible for their own actions. These aren't like these are huge, things that, cannot be understood. God said all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. All the nations, all the families. Okay, well, who's that? Well, that's everybody. Now, that's easily understandable words, okay? Okay, God brings the nation Israel into existence, uses Israel to produce the Old Testament, uses Israel to bring Jesus to earth, Jesus crucified, Jesus raised from the dead, rejected by the Jews as prophesied. And then salvation goes to who? Well, the Gentiles. It was said 2,000 years before it happened that that's what was going to happen. Simple concept. Now, who can make that happen? See, and who can produce a resurrection to make it happen? Like this cornerstone. See, who could contemplate a spiritual temple such that the physical temple was a foreshadow? Who could contemplate? I had not seen, ear had not heard, this had not entered into the heart of man. they're there. God wrote them. See, now these, again, are there for our confidence. These are there to strengthen our faith, to know to the sacrifices of time and energy and everything else that we do, that yes, it is the right thing to do. Because from an earthly perspective, you know, I mean, to roll out of the rack in the morning like this and try to fight your way through the snowdrifts and everything else, you know, it's not worth it. I mean, you know, roll over, get some more Z time in. You know, you're one day a week to, you know, sleep, so, you know, sleep. Well, it was the plan of God that the kingdom of God would be taken away from Israel and would be given to a nation that actually could produce the fruit of it. Now notice, in order to have a nation that could produce the fruit of it, God has to produce a people of transformed character, of changed heart. The message is that mere human beings, in the image of Adam, are never going to bear the fruit of it. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Yeah? Romans chapter 8. Let's look at verses 5 through 8, just on this particular point. Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh, well, who's that? Well, that's everybody that's not a Christian. Okay. Set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, who is it that set their minds on the things of the Spirit? Well, dedicated Christians. Okay. There are Christians who have their minds set on the things of the flesh. Okay. Oh, you got a Christian who's got his mind set on the flesh, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to mess up, maybe even eventually spiritually die. See, the mind set on the flesh is death. Mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Okay, now listen, this is the divine analysis here. Mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so, and those in the flesh cannot please God. You know, notice Israel was locked in. The nation Israel could not bear the fruit that God was looking for. See, they were still of the flesh. See, so God used the nation Israel to teach a tremendous lesson. Of course, that lesson is that law does not produce a people of changed heart. But the new covenant does. The new covenant produces a people who do things because they want to. One of the challenges that they had in the UK was that the International Church of Christ, you know, showed up in the streets of London, Belfast, Edinburgh, all these places, and they're pretty aggressive. They, you know, they work the downtown section, working on singles, and they're pretty aggressive guys. And but they're very controlling. I mean, they've got a structure set up, you know, where your discipler, you know, basically controls you, and if you don't do what the discipler tells you to do, you're not in submission to Jesus. Okay. So the way they designed to set up to produce morality or performance is they run it with all these controls that come from the top down. Now, in other words, you know, it's very clear from their system that they don't believe that their people have changed hearts. The New Testament, see, is a system. See, and they actually had to have little tracks up there, you know, talking about the cult, you know, Church of Christ as contrasted to the real Church of Christ, whatever that is. And, but, see, it's a good example of how there's still a mindset on the flesh, even though they'll preach the plan of salvation correctly. They preach immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And to some degree, to receive the Holy Spirit. See, but the point is that there's no changed heart there. There's a mind that's still set on the flesh, so they have to use the external control. The idea is that when God's laws are written in our hearts and written in our minds, you don't have to have somebody looking over your shoulder all the time because you're doing what you're doing because you want to. Okay. And one thing I can tell you, people are going to do what they want to do anyway. You know, and they're going to figure out how to justify it. But we need to be the kind of people who want to do what God wants, regardless of the circumstances. When we are walking by faith, we are doing what God wants us to do. And it's worth doing. Let me emphasize, and it's worth doing. Okay? You know, it's easy to forget. It's worth doing. Okay. So, God's plan, and back to Matthew 21, God's plan is that the church is going to produce the fruit. You know, that we're going to do what we want to do. And what we want to do is to please God, and so we're going to bear fruit in our personal lives and in the lives of others. And God will be glorified. Comments? Go ahead.
You're mentioning Psalm 118 is what's quoted here, the stone which the builders rejected. And that's about the most frequently quoted Old Testament section of Scripture in the New Testament, and right below it is the most frequently misquoted section of Scripture that the world quotes, and says, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You know, the new calendars that are coming out, you know, sometimes they'll quote that and have a pretty picture of some flowers or something like that, or a rising sun. But it has specifically what it's to do is with this chief cornerstone, and that the Jesus is the chief cornerstone that nobody recognized. A little earlier in the psalm, it talks about this person, which is Jesus, is going to enter. It says to me, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." You know, the fish traders came in through the fish gate. You know, the sheep herders came in through the sheep gate, and you know, those of righteousness come through the gates.
Just, that also reminded me of something. When we were in Edinburgh, we saw the what they call the honors of Scotland, you know, the crown and so forth. And some of you here weren't here Wednesday night. But one of the things that that the King of Scotland had was a scepter. And it's kind of a, you know, fairly fancy, you know, cane. Because that's the way I just had kind of a top you could hang on to. But that was, you know, when he's sitting there in the big hall, you know, on his throne, and he's sitting there with that scepter, you know, I mean, he can pound on the floor or whatever he wants to with it, but that scepter is a symbol that he is the king. Again, Jesus' scepter is the scepter of righteousness. And so the sacrifice was bound with the cords to the altar, and so he has given us light, Psalm 118 says. And we get then to bless him from the house of the Lord. See, all these things are in view in Psalm 118. And so the kingdom of God then is to the Gentiles. We are the people that are going to bear fruit of that. And as living stones, Peter says, coming to him as a living stone, we also as living stones are being built up for a spiritual house. See, to offer up spiritual sacrifice, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. To Jesus Christ. Again, God wants us to know who we are. He wants us to really see ourselves as He sees us. Because if we really see ourselves, we'll perform that way. But if we don't see ourselves with the same value and the same purpose that He puts on us, then we aren't. It's still going to be a fleshly mindset. And again, the Holy Spirit's working within to produce this people then. And as far as that you know, and again, that scripture that's misquoted, you know, "This is the day which the Lord has made." You know, that's really a reference to the day when the cornerstone, chief cornerstone, was moved into the right spot as in the temple. It's the day that Jesus ascended. You know, it's the greatest day of all history. The consummation ages. It's all there. It's exciting. All this stuff there in the Old Testament. It's in there. And it's there so that we can know that there is a definite plan of God. Because you and I, we get challenged. See, our earthly lives, circumstances challenge us. They force us to the mirror on occasion to ask a very simple question. It goes something like this: "Wilson, do you really believe this stuff?" Well, okay. You got to ask it. And, and that's why it's so important that each of us have worked through ourselves the idea that you can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Because that develops that conviction and that assurance, full assurance of faith, being able to come boldly to the throne of grace. Christianity is not a have others do it for you religion. Okay, can't be done. We encourage, again, Damon read the passage out of Hebrews, let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. We can come together, and we're supposed to come together for encouragement, breaking bread, fellowship, prayer, apostles' doctrine, but the fact is that nobody can do it for us. If you don't do it, in your life, it's not going to get done. And you don't get to go to heaven on somebody else's coattail. It doesn't work that way. And God's got it set up so that each of us are going to face our own particular test, and we're going to stand or we're going to fail when we come up against those tests. Now, what does he do? Well, Ephesians chapter 3. You know what God's willing to do. I mean, this isn't the only thing that God's willing to do. This is an example of what God's willing to do. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, you don't believe it? Guess what? Nothing, okay? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love. Well, how do you know that? And that comes from the Scripture. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, and that's your biggest need, which surpasses knowledge. That you then may be filled up to all the fullness of who? God. Now this is all God here. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations, not just first century, forever and ever. Amen. So you got some power here working. See, the changed heart has got to come from God in the first place. Okay, and the continuing change and the continuing performance and the continuing strength has got to come from God. It's all got to come from God. But the exciting thing is, it does come from God. There's no doubt. Well, if we do our part, then God does his. And so the strength comes from him. I was there at the William Wallace Memorial in Sterling. They had kind of a nice little display. They had a picture of, actually had kind of a Walt Disney type of, character there as William Wallace. And he's kind of in the witness box. And then, kind of on the screen on the side, they had different players or different actors come in this video presentation, And They were issuing his sentence for rebellion against the king. Killing the king's soldiers, And Wallace said, well, he didn't recognize, the British king as his king. He said, it didn't matter. He'd been guilty of treason against your king. And so described that he was going to be castrated, he was going to be drawn and quartered, his head was going to be cut off, and his body parts were going to be sent to the four directions in the kingdom, And they were reading this, out loud. And, whoa, this is, this is serious. Well, so the question was going through my mind. Okay, let's say, okay, I'm here. And I'm say, okay, all you got to do is deny Christ and you live. But if you're going to continue to stand for Christ, we're going to castrate you. We're going to, cut your bowels out while you're still alive. Then we're going to attach horses and pull them in four directions, rip you in pieces after we cut your head off. And your choice. I can stand here in this room and say, yeah, no problem. Bring it on, But, if you're actually there, so you may... you know, the test would be significant. But what, notice that one of the things that God does is he strengthens us. See, he will strengthen us for those times should they come. So that we can join the record, see, of those first century Christians, you know, who marched to their death. You know, I mean, secular history is replete with stories of how, you know, when the lions were coming to rip them to pieces in the Colosseums, you know, that the Christians would hold hands and they'd sing and then they'd kneel down and pray and let the lions tear them. You know, that's secular history. The Bible doesn't tell you that. You know, common Christians. Of course, the common Christian happens to be a very uncommon creature, a new one. It's a new heart, new purpose, new goals, new life, new joy, new excitement, and new hope. It's still a very, very basic principle. We're either going to choose earth, or we're going to choose heaven. Choose heaven, it'll cost you earth. You choose earth, it'll cost you heaven. God's got it set up that way. Well, sometimes we say, you know, Lord, how about both heaven and earth? You know, you know, hey, remember we're your special kids, you know, and you love us, and you know, and how about a little heaven and earth? No, it doesn't work that way. See, and the tramp is, see, earth has a very strong pull. Families on the line, finances. You know, strong. Back to Matthew chapter 21. We'll close this off this morning. Verse 44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Long-term point is that each of us is going to be broken. You can bow now, or you can bow later. But sooner or later, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, yes, you will confess, Jesus is Lord. Now, if we're going to bow now, though, we get broken. See, our will gets broken. You know, when you're talking about horses, you know, you have an expression, you break a horse. What does that mean? Well, it means you train their will. You know, you don't destroy the spirit of the horse, but you break the horse's will so that the horse does what you want. So that when you yank on that right rein, you know, the horse goes to the right. You know, spur them a little, they get up and move. I mean, that's we call that breaking a horse. Well, whoever falls on this horse, stone is going to be broken. Pieces. Our will is going to be shattered in the process of becoming Christians, because it cannot be two lords. You know, we cannot be Lord and Jesus be Lord. And so, again, it's something we have to remind ourselves that when we signed up for Christianity, we signed up for whatever. Joyfully. I've got some challenges. Well, praise the Lord. Some challenges to attitude. Well, praise the Lord. That's part of the homework assignment. God loves us. You know, gives the kids homework assignments. You know, okay, do your homework. You know, when you're raising, you know, the kids in your household, what do you try to do? Well, try get their homework done early, right? Get their homework done early. What if they don't do their homework? What if they don't learn the lesson? You think God doesn't have little checkups? You know, occasional little self-test comes through. You know, how you doing? Think he doesn't have it? What if we don't handle it? Well, looks like we better recycle the kids back through this section again, right? So what's the smart thing to do? Well, let's break our will. Learn. You know, with a good attitude. What we need to learn. And press on. Either way, we're going to be broken. That's a tremendous picture, see, to the end, you know, on whomever it falls. And you just figure to see this big stone coming down, you know, kind of slow motion, you know, hitting the unbeliever, just boom, scattered like dust. Notice that Jesus doesn't lie about things. Notice Jesus doesn't sugarcoat things. And this is a great picture, you know, dust, okay. Well, Pharisees, they heard the parables. They understood he was speaking about them. So what are they going to try to do? Shut his mouth. Shut his mouth. Kill the messenger. Shut that guy up over there, all right? He's messing with the agenda, all right? Get him out of here. They only got a problem because too many multitudes hanging around. They're going to have to get him in the darkness, aren't they? You have to get him in a quiet place where the multitudes who love him are going to be protected. Because the multitudes, at least at this point, hold him to be a prophet. Should we pray? God in heaven, it's exciting for us to be here this morning. And personally, I'm so excited to be back here in Bozeman and be able to share with the brethren. And Father, we do have a great world and a great challenge in front of us. Help us to continue to pray together and work together, so that the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ might go forward. Father, we're so thankful for the words of Jesus Christ, straight to the point, the parable, directed. You know, sometimes think, Father, what if you were preaching to us, what our response might be sometimes. God, help us to be the kind of people that respond positively to your word with joy. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen.